Shalom, everybody, and welcome to this week's Midrash on the Triennial Torah Portion Readings,
which for this week is Genesis in chapter 20, Isaiah chapter 61, verses 9 and 10, Psalm 16, and from the Brit Hadashah, or the Renewed Covenant, Galatians chapter 3, and verses 15 through 29. For those of you in Pow Talk land, if you have a thought, question, comment, you can raise your hand. If you got a mic, we'll let you come to the mic. If you do not have a mic and have a thought, question, comment, I am here watching the text comments, and we will do our best to incorporate your questions, thoughts, or comments into the discussion. Leading our study for this week is Mark Petrone of Fulfilling Torah Ministries. I have at the top of the banner a link where you can see Mark's notes that he has compiled for this study. It can be found at www.fulfillingtorah.org/midrash_07_14_2007.htm. Genesis chapter 20 is an account where Abraham and Sarah see Abimelech, and Abimelech is thinking about taking Sarah to be his own, and he's warned in a dream by Yah, don't be doing it or else you'll get in big trouble. And Abimelech said, I didn't realize such was the case, and he gave Sarah back to Abraham. And so that's what the text says. We're going to give over leading our thoughts on the study to Mark at this moment.
Boy, are we in trouble now. He done gave it over to Mark. Shabbat shalom, y'all. It was interesting monitoring the room during the service today. Really appreciate you guys. Okay, we're in Bereshit chapter 20. That's Genesis, for those of you who are Hebraically impaired, more so than I am. Anyway, here we go. In this chapter, Abraham has his last fling with sight walking as he and Sarah, who is fertile for the first time in her life, go to sojourn in Abimelech's territory. Avi once again pulls his she's my sister trick, for fear I think that Yahweh can't deliver on his promises. I understand why he did it, seeing as his wife was already is nearly as beautiful as mine, and Sarah was 38 years my wife's senior. And if I had a plausible half-truth like that that could save my skin, I might try it myself. But he'd done it at least once before with Pharaoh, and I don't think that Yah had given him very many kudos for that particular move. This time it could have proved disastrous, because remember, just a couple of chapters ago, Yah told Avi, this time next year, your wife is going to have a baby boy, and you're going to name his name Isaac, and in him will my seed be called. Okay, so that's okay. So an interesting thing happened this time, though. After Abimelech took Sarah into his harem, Yahweh came to him in a dream. Now, did Yahweh speak to pagan kings in dreams? Apparently, but this was an extraordinary event, because this was an extraordinary time for Sarah. She'd never been fertile before. She was 89 years old, postmenopausal, and it says so in the scripture. And she must have been a major babe, because at 89 years old, this guy wanted her in his harem. Yahweh influenced Abimelech to not bring Sarah into his chamber that night and told him in the dream that she was Avi's wife, not just his sister. Abimelech complained that he had acted in the integrity of his heart, and Yahweh acknowledged that truth. But as we see in the last verse of the chapter, if you'll take a look at that, Abimelech still was responsible for his actions. Even though he had not sinned against Yahweh, he was still responsible for what he did. Verse 6 tells us that the sin would have been against Yahweh and no one else. Had Abimelech lain with Sarah, it would have thrown the heritage or the lineage of Yitzhak into question. Whose son would he have been? Abimelech's or Avraham's? There would have been no way of knowing for certain. Yahweh protected the seed from a question of lineage by his grace. Other interesting things for this chapter. Abimelech means father of a king, and Avraham means father of many nations. It seems that when Yahweh appears to a man in a dream, it's very vivid, and the man remembers it in every detail. That's all I've really got on the Torah portion for today, so I'm going to leave it open to questions and comments. My comments are going to be very short today because I only had 4 hours to work on this last night, and I was incredibly tired from the week. So, anyway, we're open for questions and comments. Anybody in this room or anyone in Palatalk have a question about this?
Well, you know, they talk about little white lies. There is no such animal as that. He told a half-truth, making it a lie. But, you know, I think that Yahweh got Abimelech's attention here. He straight out told him, "You're a dead man, for Sarah is married. If you touch her." I think, indeed, this got his attention. And even though that he was not at fault, he was at fault. So he tells him in 7, he said, "I want you to restore Abraham, his wife, for he's a prophet." He said, "He will pray for you, and you shall live." Now, the question is, what would he pray for, and why would he pray? I kept looking at this and looking at this, and I said, "If you don't do this, you're going to die, you and yours." In other words, his whole family and everything is going to be wiped out. And this, I think, also.
I'm afraid that we don't get wiped out.
Yeah. I think this also got his attention. And so Abimelech, he got up and he told his servants, and they were scared out of their wits. And then, man, what is this? But the question, then he has to question Avraham, because he says, "What have you done?" Mm-hmm. He says, "And what have I done to you that you would also bring this sin upon me and my kingdom?" Now, is he afraid more for his kingdom than he is for himself? I don't know. It might be a toss-up to some people. And he wanted to know, what caused this? Why did you do this? And, of course, Abraham has a feeble, I think, answer. He says, "I thought the fear of Yah was not here, and it would be, and I would be killed for my wife's sake." He, knowing that Yah's promise of the seed and much more, and he could not trust in Yah to watch over him. You see, and we might say, "Well, why didn't he?" Because he already knew what happened prior. And I would say, what would we do in the circumstances? You know, if our sins were put forth in a book like this, how would we fare? Every time I see from Isaac on and Noah and all these people, I see the things that take place. If our life was an open book, what would the reaction be to people when they say that? How could he have done that? How could we have done that? You know, because they, "Well, I wouldn't do that," but he could never say that. We could never say that, because we would. And, of course, he then confessed, yes, indeed, and he told him the reason, how it was. And I believe, irregardless of the fact that honesty is still the best policy, and here it wasn't so. And like Mark said, this could have been a catastrophe. Yah knew what was going to come down the pike. He's the only one. Man didn't know, but Yah knew that this had to happen, that he had to stop this, because otherwise it probably wouldn't. And to top it off, that Abimelech gave him a booty. Yeah. He gave him a booty. Well, what is this?
That's not meant in the modern term, way, or phrase, booty. He's talking about the ancient term booty, meaning he gave him all kinds of stuff.
Yeah, gave him all. I mean, 1,000 pieces of silver on top of men's servants and women's servants. He gave him. Now, does this not remind you of what happened at the Exodus?
Exactly.
Huh? The very same thing happened at the Exodus. Take. Go, give the gold, give me the gold, give it all. They plundered the land.
Exactly right.
You say, So regardless of the fact of the sins of the fathers,
it had happened exactly the same way when he was in Egypt,
yeah,
and did the same thing
right.
to the Pharaoh there.
Right. So you see, the things you have, yeah, but you see, it's for the better good. And here's the thing that we've been talking about, what's going to happen to us and everything. If Yahweh willing and we're still alive when we leave here, I have a feeling that we're going to rape the land. We're going to take stuff with us for him, for Yahweh's sake. That's what I have on. I think this is an interesting thing here.
Let me reiterate what Bill said. There's a very important Torah principle that which happens to the forefathers happens to the descendant. And so that which happened to Abraham was going to happen to Abraham's descendants. And this deliverance of Abraham from Abimelech and him getting, as Bill specified, booty from Abimelech and leaving foreshadowed the children of Israel coming out of Egypt, and that they had a great deliverance. And they went out and plundered the Egyptians.
Just real briefly, technically, booty is taken by sailors. Spoils are taken by invaders. And so he actually got spoils. Anyway, go ahead.
So he was spoiled. Yes. Abraham got spoiled. And the fact he said, you can dwell anywhere in the land. Mm-hmm. You know, just, you know, so... You have this is an important thing, I think, when you realize that even though the sins were there, that the plan of Yahweh can never be thwarted. Never. His will, sometimes you may thwart or try to, but I'm going to tell you, his plan is never thwarted. Never.
That's what I thought was interesting about it, that Abraham was the one who sinned. And yet, he got so blessed. And he had to pray for the one whom he sinned against? That's odd.
It's very odd. It happened in Egypt the same way.
And it happened in Egypt the same way. It's something that's always kind of puzzled me. And it's never could quite figure that part out. I mean, why would you be blessed for being deceitful and almost causing another man to sin?
It's because of, ultimately, the blessing came from the covenant that he had with Yahweh.
That is exactly right. And we'll be talking about that later when we get into Galatians.
So moral of the story, be deceitful and get blessed?
No, that's not the moral of the story. You have a
God forbid. Isn't that what Paul said?
Yes.
God forbid. And they said, so should we sin and so that we can be blessed?
Yes.
And Paul said, God forbid.
That's right. Shall we sin that grace may abound?
Yeah.
Just to show you that the sons learn from their fathers, Abraham said, she is my sister. And now let's look what Isaac does. In Genesis chapter 26, verse 1, there was a famine in the land besides the first famine that was in the days of Abraham. And Isaac went into Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And Yahweh appeared unto him and said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land that I will tell you. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with you and will bless you. For unto you and your seed I will give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swear unto Abraham your father. And I will make your seed to multiply as the stars of heaven, and will give unto your seed all these countries, and in your seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, my laws, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar. And the men of that place asked him of his wife, and he said, she is my sister. For he feared to say, she is my wife, lest, said he, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. Same
look at the next
Abraham.
Verse. Look at what Abimelech says.
And it came to pass when he had been there a long time that Abimelech, king of the Philistines, looked out at a window and saw, and behold, Isaac was sporting with Rebekah, his wife. And Abimelech called Isaac and said, behold, of a surety she is your wife. How sayest you that she is my sister? And Isaac said, because I said, lest I die for her. And Abimelech said, what is this that you've done unto us? One of the people might lightly have lain with this wife, and you should have brought guiltiness upon us. And Abimelech charged all the people, saying, he that touches this man or his wife shall surely be put to death.
Abimelech learned his lesson with Abraham, and he watched Yitzhak. When Yitzhak did the same thing, he watched him close to see if that was really his sister or if it was his wife. The word had probably already gone out. Don't touch that guy's wife.
Well, at least Abimelech in the scriptures. Now listen now. At least Abimelech in the scriptures, being a king over a land, had more honor and respect for morals and values than President Bill Clinton, apparently.
Or the leaders of the Philistines now.
Yes. Yeah.
I think part of the thing here that I see, it just dawned on me that the promise that Yahweh gave to Abraham is showing fruit here. Mm-hmm. Because this king is giving homage to Abraham.
That's right.
And he said that he would be blessed of all the nations. So this is part of the start of it.
That's right.
Yahweh
is be blessed in
it's because Abraham. Of the blood Absolutely. Covenant that he made with Abraham that this is taking place, and no other reason.
Look at verse 7, Genesis 20, verse 7. Now therefore restore the man his wife, for he is a prophet.
Right.
How many think of Abraham as a prophet? And also, you know what it says of Moses? Moses is regarded as being a prophet as well. These are not people who you normally think of as being a prophet. Go ahead.
David also. I didn't think of David as being a prophet, but he was also a prophet.
Yeah. As a matter of fact,
prophet king and priest.
All of the kings of Israel would have been considered prophets. At least the good kings of Judah would have been considered to have been prophets as well.
Deuteronomy 34, verse 10, and there arose not a prophet since in Israel like unto Moses, whom Yahweh knew face to face.
That's right. That's right.
Abraham, a prophet. Moses, a prophet.
One thing we have to understand, that prophesying is only a small part of the meaning of being a prophet. You know, yeah. So he was a spokesman. He was to be a testimony, and there's different ways that this can play out. He was supposed to be a witness. If you are a witness, you are prophesying the truth of Yahweh's word. And basically, this may be the meaning here, what they're talking about. I think that's correct.
Go ahead, Mark.
Yeah, there was not a lot of predictive prophecy going on with Abraham or with Moshe, although he did say there will be a prophet that will rise up like me. The Song of Moses is prophecy as well. Correct.
Okay. So, does anybody else have any further thoughts, questions, comments about this chapter? Notice in the chapter, it says, he's a prophet, he will pray for you and you will live. And if you restore her not, know thou that you shall surely die. And so Abimelech believed that it was the God of Israel who was talking to him, because he took action on Abraham's sake rather than suffering the penalty of dying. And it's, then it goes on to say in verse 17, so Abraham prayed unto God, and God healed Abimelech and his wife and his maidservants, and they bear children. And notice how in Abimelech being obedient to the God of Israel, even though he wasn't aware that he was going to do something that was not approved by the God of Israel, he humbled himself, obeyed, and because he obeyed, he ended up getting a blessing. You have a comment?
I'm not sure if it's significant at all, but something I noticed just in the beginning of the chapter here, it says, but God came to Abimelech, and for the woman that thou hast taken, for she is a man's wife. Elohim never stated it was, you know, Abraham was Sarah's wife, but Abimelech obviously assumed that because, you know, he went on to say that she is my sister, and even she said that he is my brother, so somehow he knew that Abraham was Sarah's wife. Husband's, yeah, sorry. So, never mentioned, you know, Elohim never specifically said, right, and then later on it said, restore him to her man or the man, but Elohim never specifically said it was Abraham.
That's pretty good. That's pretty good. Are there any questions or comments from out in Pal Talk?
Go ahead.
Or was Abraham part of the dream?
Could have been. But never
Could have been. Abraham could have been part of the dream, but it doesn't specifically say it, so we don't know.
Couple comments. According to the extra biblical book Tobit, chapter 4, verse 12, and 1611 King James, Noah, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were called prophets. Then we have a question. Let's look at Genesis chapter 20, verse 12, which says, Abraham said, "She, and yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother, and she became my wife." The question is, where does it say in the Bible that Sarah is the daughter of Abraham's father? As Abraham said in verse 12 in Genesis chapter 11 verse 31, Terah calls her his daughter-in-law.
It says so right here. It says right here. It says she's my sister, and she said he's my brother. And there's nothing here that Yahweh didn't say. No, he's not. No, she's not. Okay. There's nothing to refute that. Now I don't know of any place further back where it tells us that Sarah was actually his half sister. But why would Abraham even say it if it wasn't true? You know, he didn't actually lie to Abimelech by saying that she's my sister. He just didn't tell the whole truth.
Go ahead.
This is something lame for me to say, but because I don't have it to tell you where the scriptures are, but when I was doing the chronological Bible, I wanted to know, I was following basically who's the good guys and who's the bad guys and how do they become, you know, what countries they become, because in the beginning of Genesis, actually when Noah is allowed to walk on dry land again and everybody gets off the boat, it begins to tell you where everybody went and the cities that were established and the nations that became the nations. And when you start studying those out, you will find the lineage of Abraham's family. And I believe it's in there. But I don't have those scriptures.
Well, the lineage of his family is in Genesis chapter 11, beginning in verse 10. It says, these are the generations of Shem. And then it says, verse 26, Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Now these are the generations of Terah. Terah begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran, and Haran begat Lot. And Abram and verse 29, and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarah, and the name of Nahor's wife, Milcah. And so there, it tells about a lineage.
I think we left one character out of this whole thing when we were talking, and that's Hasatan. His whole deal.
Sarah would be his daughter-in-law once Abraham got married. Right? Abraham's his son.
Sounds real West Virginian, doesn't it? Because if if she was the daughter of Abraham's father, then she was the daughter of Terah. Okay? Okay, so it would be both his daughter and his daughter-in-law.
Mm-hmm.
Yeah, another. Yeah, the mothers are not only different women; they're probably from different tribes altogether. Okay, so anyway, no, there's place except right here where it actually says.
We know earlier that there was close marriages.
There were close marriages all the way up until they left Egypt. When they left Egypt, that was when they were forbidden to sleep with their sisters.
And this question arose way back when I was early in my Christianity.
And to this day, you can still marry your first cousin in some states in this country.
Uh-huh.
Right. And the reason that was considered to be allowed was that God gave grace so that he could multiply the land and replenish the land during that season. That's what explanation I heard.
Absolutely. Go ahead, Mark.
Absolutely, as long as the genetic the gene pool is wide enough in each person, you can get away with that. But when the gene pool starts to tighten like it is now, it's kind of difficult to create viable offspring. You know, that are.
I think. Spiritually speaking, we've left out Hasatan, because this is another attempt by Hasatan through Abraham to destroy the seed line.
Absolutely.
This is it, right here.
Meanwhile, this is the last time that we see Abraham walk any way other than by the sight of the Spirit. He walks in the Spirit from this moment onward. You never see him stray from it. This is the last time that he walks by his sight. I mean, two chapters from now, he's going to actually take his son up and bind him. And the son is going to just acquiesce to it. And this is a kid that's probably 20, 21 years old, could knock this guy down anytime he wants. Maybe 30.
Well,
the rabbi's right.
Saying his 30s.
Okay, that could very well be. What I'm saying is it's a man in the prime of his life is allowing himself to be bound by this old man and be placed on a sacrificial altar and just lays there waiting for him to put the knife in him. Okay? But Abraham knows beyond a shadow of a doubt that he's walking down off that mountain with his son, because he tells the two people, you wait here. We're going to go up on the mountain, and in a couple of days, my son and I are going to come back here.
Perhaps 33 as a foreshadow of the Christ figure.
Very well. Everything there was difficult.
Anybody else? Any thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis in chapter 20? Anybody in the congregation or in Pawtuck Land have any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Genesis and chapter 20? Anyone? If not, we will continue on, and this could be probably our shortest discussion on the Torah portion.
I think it is. It's less than a half hour. That's not bad. Anyway, Yeshayahu chapter 61, verses 9 and 10. May as well just read them.
And their seed shall be known among the Gentiles, and their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed which Yahweh hath blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be joyful in my Elohim. And he that clothed me with the garment of salvation, he hath covered me with a robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decketh himself with ornaments, and as a bride adorneth herself with her jewels. Their seed shall be known, their offspring among the people. All that see them shall acknowledge them, and they are the seed. Who are they?
Well, I'll tell you what. Are you asking the question, or are you...
It's right there in the notes. Whose seed was he talking about? Who are they? And the only way to find that out is to go back into the context, and we go back to the beginning of the book, and we get right there in the first chapter, first verse, rather. You got the meek. Good tidings unto the meek. Sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, opening of the prison to them that are bound, proclaim the acceptable year of Yahweh, comfort to all that mourn. So, all of those people, the meek, the captives, the bound, those that mourn, the brokenhearted, those are the seed that he's talking about. Because it eventually all comes down to the seed.
You are correct, but let's clarify it a little bit better.
Go for it.
Let's look at the context. The Spirit of Yahweh is upon me. And so this is in Luke 4, this is a reference to Yeshua said that refers to him. And the good tidings to the meek, bind up the brokenhearted, liberty of the captives, open the prison to the bound, those are all things that describe the exiles of Israel.
So absolutely correct.
The exiles of Israel is the seed, which is the seed of Abraham.
Absolutely correct.
Okay, so he's talking about the exiles of Israel, which you pointed out correctly.
Aren't you glad that I'm affirming you here?
Pointed out correctly. And the context of this, the timing of this, is the acceptable year of the Lord, the day of vengeance of our God.
Right.
When or what is the day of vengeance of our God? If we go to Isaiah chapter 34.
Trib time.
In verse 8, it says, "For it is the day of Yahweh's vengeance for the controversy of Zion." The time of his vengeance is over the controversy of Zion. What's the controversy of Zion about? The dividing the land, and who owns the land, and is Yahweh going to affirm his covenant he made with Abraham or not, because the nations are coming to divide the land. That is a tribulation event, and from the nations dividing the land, it brings about the judgment of the nations, which is when is during the tribulation, called the day of Yahweh's vengeance. So he's referring to the exiles of Israel in the day of his vengeance. That is when the exiles are going to be regathered. And then he says, look, to appoint unto them that mourn in Zion. So of the exiles of Israel, the seed, of those become Zion redeemed.
Exactly right. And she is the bride.
Correct. Now,
and Messiah is and bridegroom.
Correct.
Adorned in garments of salvation.
Correct. Now, it's the Messiah that gathers Zion, but now I want you to notice what Zion does. I want you to know what Zion does. And they shall build the old wastes. They shall raise up the former generations. They shall repair the waste cities, the desolations of many generations. So Zion redeemed is described as a people that follow Torah. So we're talking about from the seed is from the exiles of Israel who are being gathered during the tribulation. They're called Zion, and these are a people that's following Torah. And look, verse 6, you shall be named priests of Yahweh. That's because priests teach Torah. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, there will be kings and priests on the earth. And so it's from those of Zion who gets redeemed, who are following Torah, who will be proclaimed and be priests when Messiah sets up his kingdom. And it's Zion redeemed who Messiah marries, who is his bride. And it says, verse 8, I will make an everlasting covenant with them.
And it says, verse 7, they will possess the devil. Everlasting joy shall be unto them. The devil means they rule and reign. And everlasting joy means they're going to be ruling and reigning with the Messiah, and there will be no more exile. And now we go. Now we get to 9, and their seed, and Mark correctly pointed out, their seed, you have to go back to here in Isaiah 61. Their seed is the exiles of Israel who are being redeemed, who are following Torah, who are being made the priests of Yahweh, who are His bride, and their seed will be known to the Gentiles. Why? Because Zion redeemed, being priests, is going to rule and reign with Messiah in the Messianic era. And so those who are born in the Messianic era will know their seed, will know Zion redeemed. And all that see them shall acknowledge them, that they are the seed that they are the seed which Yahweh has blessed. I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. My soul shall be thankful in my Elohim, for he has clothed me with the garments of salvation. He's covered me with the robe of righteousness, as a bridegroom decks himself with ornaments and a bride adorns herself with jewels. Goes on to say in verse 11, for as the earth brings forth her bud, and as the garden causes things that are sown in it to spring forth, so will Yahweh cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all nations. The righteousness that Yahweh is causing to bring forth is Zion redeemed, that the Torah is being taught from Jerusalem, and the redeemed are teaching Torah to the nations. And they will not learn of war anymore. So, very good, Mark.
That's
you're
right.
Pointing these things out. You have further comments?
I have a couple more little comments here. Yeah. Yeshayahu goes from speaking of them in the third person. Let's look at that for a second. Let's just run down here and see who we're talking about. We got the meek, the brokenhearted, the captives, the bound, those who come for those who mourn. And in the next verse, chapter verse 3, it says, unto them that mourn, give unto them beauty, that they might be called trees of righteousness. Verse 4, they shall build the old wastes, they shall raise the former desolations, they shall repair the waste cities. And it goes on, you can see that third person thing going on there the whole time. The strangers shall stand and feed your flocks. Okay, now he goes to the second person. Now, strangers are going to feed your flocks. Now he's not talking about third person. He's talking to them in the second person. Your plowmen and your vine dressers, ye shall be named the priests of Yahweh. For your shame ye shall have double. And for confusion you shall rejoice. Okay, and then he moves on to verse 10 where he says, I will greatly rejoice in Yahweh. So now he's gone from talking about somebody to talking to somebody to actually being that somebody. Okay? And then, verse 11, you pointed out, as the earth bringeth forth her bud, and as the garden causeth the things that are sown in it to spring forth, so Yahweh, Adonai Yahweh, will cause righteousness and praise to spring forth before all the nations. That's the exile being redeemed. And he brings them forth. This whole thing's about exile and redemption, Eddie.
Amazing.
I don't get it.
You know, I have yet to bring it together, but we're talking about changing our format here, where we're going to be having teachings. That's truth being proclaimed. That's righteousness. But this says righteousness and praise. So my thought is to have the service emphasize singing, because that's praise along with the word righteousness and praise to bring forth.
Do you know how they did that back in the temple days?
In other words, cut back on the liturgy of the service and have it be more, as much as possible, the singing and the praise. So you have praise and righteousness in the earth.
As they were going, before they went up into the temple, the music was loud and boisterous and tambourines. And the closer they got to the holy place, or the temple itself, the music became more somber and more praise and more in line with being in awe of Yahweh. I believe that's the standard that took place there. It says their seed shall be known. Well, and Eddie pointed out, it means to be known honorably, and that's exactly what is going to happen, because I think Psalm 67:2 points it out, that they shall be known, that the whole world will know because of what Yahweh has done for His people, and then they will be a testimony to that. It talks about the blessed seed. I think in 65, if I can find it. Let's see, 65. No, I lost it. I don't have it here. I thought I did, but I don't. But it's talking about the blessed seed. It was in let me see, 65:23. They shall not labor in vain nor bring forth for trouble, for they are the seed of the blessed of Yahweh, and their offspring with them. So this is part of the blessing that they're going to get. And one thing I'd like to point out, Eddie, you're always saying, here now, but not yet. So what was taking place here that he was talking about was going to happen will happen later on, or soon coming. But I believe it also happened in the day of Nehemiah, when they restored the walls, the temple, and they went before the water gate, and they brought forth the law, which had been hidden, huh? I don't think he was there for that. And the word was put forth at the water gate, and they wept and cried to get understanding of what was being said. I believe that prophecy there, what was being said there, what was the knowledge there, is going to be what was going to take place in a greater sense in that day that is coming upon us.
Very nice, very good. Does anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments about Isaiah 61?
One thing I'd like to mention is salvation and righteousness go hand in hand. Always does. Always will. You have the salvation, then comes righteousness. It's like they're bound together as one.
Okay. Notice that Zion redeemed follows Torah. She's made a bride. She's made a priest. And so, does that mean, are we talking about all present existing believers in the earth today that believe that Yeshua is the Messiah? No. Because not all believers in Yeshua as Messiah today are endeavoring to follow Torah, identify with Israel, identify with the redemption, the ingathering of the exiles. Okay. Any further thoughts, questions, comments regarding Isaiah in chapter 61? Okay, let's go to Psalm 16 then. Psalm 16.
Okay.
Because it's not very long, let me remind everybody, because we're moving along here. Remind everybody what Psalm 16 says. Preserve me, O Yahweh, for in you do I put my trust. O my soul, you have said unto Yahweh, you are my Yahweh, my goodness extends not to you, but to the saints that are in the earth, and to the excellent in whom is all my delight. Your sorrows shall be multiplied that hasten after another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer, nor take up their names unto my lips. Yahweh is the portion of my inheritance, of my cup you maintain my lot.
The lines are fallen unto me in pleasant places. Yea, I have a goodly heritage. I will bless Yahweh, who has given me counsel. My reins also instruct me in the night seasons. I have set Yahweh always before me, because he is at my right hand. I shall not be moved. Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also shall rest in hope. For you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life. In your presence is fullness of joy. At your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. Mark?
Okay. Once again, like I said, I only had 4 hours to work on this week, so I don't have a lot here. However, David trusts Yahweh not himself or any other man. He won't even name the name of other gods in any form of worship. That's not to say that he won't name the name of other gods, because I'm sure that he condemned those pagans for worshiping those pagan gods. But he didn't name the name of any of those other gods in any form of worship. As far as he's concerned, Yahweh is all he wants and desires, and it is Yahweh that keeps all David's possessions in store. Everything in David's life is given over to Yahweh, and he is always foremost in David's mind. For that reason, Yahweh is his protector, and as long as that is David's heart, Yahweh will keep him safe and sure. And that's the same for us. When David says Yahweh won't let his Holy One see corruption, he refers to Abraham, Sarah, and Abimelech. While Abimelech had Sarah in the harem, Yahweh would not allow him to defile the lineage of the seed. He would not allow his set-apart messianic seed to have any taint on it. Every time Abraham and Sarah told that half-truth, Yahweh protected them and their seed. Same with Rivka and Yitzhak. Yahweh protected his seed all the way down to Yosef and Miriam when they were led into Egypt with Yeshua, and he did so by his word. And if you look at Galatians chapter 3 and verses 24 and 25, you can see that, and we'll look at it in a little bit. I'll leave that open to questions and comments now. Any questions or comments on Psalm 16?
The Bible has different levels and facets of interpretation. In Psalm 16, verse 10, you will not leave my soul in hell, neither will you suffer your Holy One to see corruption. This verse is quoted as a reference to Yeshua in Acts, in chapter 2, verse 27, which quotes Psalm 16, verse 10. And then the next verse, you have made known to me the ways of life. You shall make me full of joy with your countenance. And then, men and brethren, this is Acts 2:29, let me freely speak of you of the patriarch David, for he is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us unto this day. Why did he say, let me speak plainly unto you of the patriarch David?
Because he'd been speaking to them in parables up till then.
Because many of the Psalms were written by David, about David. And probably if you would ask an Orthodox Jew about the meaning of Psalm 16, they would relate it straight to David somehow. It's speaking... But he says, let me freely speak to you of David. He is both dead and buried, and his sepulcher is with us. Therefore, being a prophet, and knowing that God had sworn with an oath to him that of the fruit of his loins, according to the flesh, he would raise up Messiah to sit, he, seeing this before, he spake of the resurrection of Messiah, that his soul was not left in hell, neither his flesh to see corruption. This Yeshua has God raised up, wherein we are all witnesses. Hanani 777 said, Eddie, would you briefly describe these different levels of interpretation? Well, there's four main levels, which is Peshat, that is the literal, and Remez, which means a scripture alludes to another scripture. And then you have Darash and the Sod. The Sod is a deeper spiritual meaning that is not readily seen at the surface. And in addition to this, the rabbis teach that the Torah has 70 facets to it. four main levels of interpretation with 70 facets. So, you know, when the rabbis are looking at the scripture, they will incorporate these levels and they will incorporate these facets in their explanation. But if a believer in Yeshua comes and wants to mention about a scripture, all of a sudden they completely forget about these levels and these facets, and they say, and they only refer to the Peshat. It says the Peshat, and it means the Peshat, and that's what it says. It doesn't mean anything else. All of a sudden, they forget that it's got all these facets of interpretation, and they try to claim that it only has a specific meaning that is in the Peshat. And so it's a very important to understand this concept and how they would respond. They forget about their own way of interpreting their own scriptures.
Okay, you told us about the Peshat, the concrete, what it says on the page. You told us about the Remez, the hint.
Darash is from the Darash, which is...
We're doing a Midrash right now.
Right. It's a parables, homiletic.
How the Spirit is teaching you
to
the truth of this scripture.
Right. And
that's where the facets come in, I think, because we all see it from a different direction, from a different angle.
Yes. And the different angles that we see it, many times are valid.
Exactly. Exactly. They are usually valid. There are some people that are not hearing from Spirit. They're hearing from a Spirit, but it's not the Spirit. And so they'll get something absolutely off kilter. What the main thing is that any interpretation has got to line up with the Peshat. The Peshat
and
is the concrete, and it can't go against that.
Any interpretation has to line up with other scripture, because out of the mouth of two or three let every matter be established. Because no scripture is of any private interpretation. Bill.
Whatever anybody might say, this psalm is really about Yeshua. According to Peter, in Acts 2:25, he says, "For David speaketh concerning him, I foresaw Yahweh always before my face, for he is on my right hand, that I should not be moved." Speaking of verse 8 and 16. That's what it's talking about. And also in Paul, in Acts 13:35, deals with this psalm. And I think it expresses, from what I can read, the feeling of his human nature in view of his suffering and his victory over death in the grave, and also his exaltation at the right hand of Yahweh. Regardless, even though it's not about David per se, by no means is it denied the fact that the language is, for the most part, is expressed by the feeling of his people and the feeling that they have, so far as this humble measure that the feeling of trust in Yahweh is expressed here. And they're showing this expression here. And we have in here, the only other time the language that I see like this is used is what the prayer of Yeshua in John 17, and somewhat at Gethsemane. Now, let's go back. There's five P's here. There's five P's. Five is grace. Let's look at them.
How many Q's are there?
I don't know about the Q's. The first one is in verse 1. It says, "Preserve me." That's the first thing that happens. He says, "Preserve me." Then in verse 5, it says, "Yah is my..." There is the portion. He is that portion. Then from there it goes that after that, after he's been preserved and he's part of the portion and he's with the Spirit is within him, then he says, "I'm on the path of life." He is the path of life. Mm-hmm. Then after that, the presence grows as you walk that path. It grows within you. And then what happens after that? The pleasures that he's going to give us. When is that pleasure going to take place? In the Messianic era, that we're going to have it all. So there you have the five P's equals grace.
In the Amplified Bible, I'm noticing something that's nice.
Is the reason why it's loud is because it's amplified?
Yeah. Is it loud?
Yeah.
Turn the volume down on that amplified Bible, will you?
Wow. Cool. Usually he says, stick the thing in your face so you can hear. Today I'm loud. Cool. Verse 3. Oh, yeah, it is really loud. As for the godly, the saints who are in the land, they are the excellent, the noble, and the glorious, in whom is all my delight. I like verse 3 because the Lord himself is saying that his delight, if this psalm is not about David and is about the Lord, he's saying his delight is in his saints because they are excellent,
right,
noble, and glorious, and he delights in us.
Yep, that's right.
That's nice.
And by the way, they correspond perfectly with them,
them
in Yeshayahu that we were talking about before. Who are they? Here they are right here, the saints. They're excellent, and they're the ones in whom Yahweh delights.
Yet, in verse 4, now I should be closer.
You can have to amplify
them. The contrast in verse 4, their sorrows shall be multiplied who choose another god. Their drink offerings of blood will I not offer or take their names upon my lips.
So the people who are not following after Yahweh are going to have their sorrows multiplied on them.
Multiplied. Right. While they're persecuting us, remember, multiplied.
Right.
Anybody else with any further thoughts, questions, comments, either in the congregation or in Paltalk land regarding Psalm chapter 16. If not, we will go to Galatians chapter 3, verses 15 through 29, which reads, Brethren, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet if it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereunto. Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He says, Not as the seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed, which is Messiah. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Messiah, the Torah, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise, but Elohim gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore then serves the law? It was added because of transgression till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was ordained by angels in the hands of a mediator. Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but God is one. Is the law then against the promises of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, verily righteousness should have been by the law. But the Scripture has concluded all under sin that the promise by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach might be given to them that believe. But before faith came, we were kept under the law, shut up unto the faith which should afterward be revealed. Wherefore the law was our schoolmaster to bring us unto Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster. For you are all the children of Elohim by faith in Yeshua HaMashiach. For as many as you that have been immersed in the Messiah have put on Messiah. There is neither Jew nor Greek, there is neither bond nor free, there is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Yeshua HaMashiach. And if you be Messiah, then are you Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise. That's what we're discussing, and now we give it over to Mark to have him share our thoughts on the subject.
Okay, here we are in Galutia. That's, by the way, the Aramaic way of saying that. Okay,
Galut.
Yeah, Yol. Yeah, remember Yosemite Sam? Yol Galut! Exactly. It means exile. You think that Mel Blanc, Jewish man Mel Blanc, didn't know that when he said those words? You long-eared Galut! Anyway, Shaul begins this passage telling us that he is speaking just like a guy, not one inspired of Elohim's spirit. If men enter into a covenant or contract, no one has the right or power to abrogate that contract. Our Constitution, in Article 1, reflects this 15th verse. It says in section 10, no state shall pass any law impairing the obligation of contracts. Okay? No state. The United States government, the federal government, is a state. Okay? As well as the states being states. No state shall pass any law impairing the obligation of contracts. So, when men enter into a contract, nobody has anything to say about it. They can't bother that contract. Okay. When Yahweh entered a covenant with Abraham, no one could impair that covenant in any way. No one can lawfully impair a contract freely entered into. Not even Yahweh. How much more impossible is it for me or you or the children of Israel playing before a golden calf to abrogate or annul a covenant with Yahweh? When he entered a mutually and freely agreed to covenant with the nation of Israel at the foot of Sinai, that covenant could not be impaired by anyone. The covenant with Yahweh was never done away with, nor was it added to. In Devarim 5:22 it says, these words, that's the Ten Commandments, Yahweh spake unto all your assembly in the mount out of the midst of the fire, of the cloud, and of the thick darkness with a great voice, and he added no more. And he wrote them in two tables of stone and delivered them unto me. The law was not added to the covenant. Nothing was added to the covenant. Shaul says in verse 17 that the law couldn't impair the contract or the covenant. The covenant that Yahweh had with Avi was in the form of a promise that in him all the nations of the earth would be blessed, and that his seed would be as the sand or the stars for number. When Yahweh brought Israel out of Egypt, his plan was that all Israel would be saints unto him. It says so in Exodus chapter 19 and verse 6. And by the way, not just priests to Yahweh, but priests for the earth. When they transgressed his 10 words, he made a tribe of Levi priests and made laws specific to them that pertaining thereto that Yahweh added in chapter 3 and verse 19 in answer to their transgression. This Levitical priesthood and its laws would have effect until the seed would come. Although the promise was made face-to-face to Avi, it was really made to his seed. It's very interesting to me that the root word behind the words promise and angel, the root word for both promise and angel, is angelos, and means message or messenger. The word behind promise, epangelitai, means a great message. So the promise was a great message. The word behind ordained is diatazo, to fully arrange. So let's restate this verse for just a second. The end of verse 19. So restated, verse 19b can read thusly, the great message to the seed is fully arranged through messengers by means of a go-between. Let me restate that another way, a little bit more pointed. The new covenant, which is the great message, is fully arranged or fully prepared in Torah and the prophets by means of Yeshua. In Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6, we see another little cool little thing here where it says, for now hath he obtained a more excellent ministry, talking about Yeshua, who's now got the Melchizedek priesthood, a more excellent ministry, by how much also he is the mediator of a better covenant. So the mediator in Hebrews chapter 8 and verse 6 is the same mediator as in Galatians 3 and 19. And 3:20, I believe, as well. So Yeshua is the mediator of a better covenant. Right? That's what he's talking about in verse 19. These promises were made, they were ordained by angels in the hand of Yeshua. I'm going to stop there. Any questions or comments?
Okay. Let's begin to look at this. Mark explained pretty well. In verse 15, I speak after the manner of men, though it be but a man's covenant, yet it be confirmed, no man disannuls or adds thereunto. And so, in verse 16 it says, now Abraham, his seed, where the promises made, he does not say seeds as of many, but as of one, and your seed, which is Messiah. He is referring to Genesis chapter 17 and verse 7, when Yeshua is making covenant with Abraham. And then he says in verse 17, and this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before of God in Messiah. Now look. Now I want you to read this. I'm going to look at this carefully. Now I say that the covenant that was confirmed in Messiah.
Right.
That covenant was in Messiah. The law, which was 430 years after, cannot disannul that it should make the promise of none effect. What promise? The agreement that was made with Abraham, that Yeshua made with Abraham, that which came at Mount Sinai doesn't do away with the covenant that Messiah made with Abraham. For the inheritance be of the law. Inheritance of what? If the fulfillment of that covenant promise came by the law, or the inheritance was by law, it is no more promise. See, the inheritance comes based upon God's faithfulness, not upon us. It's based upon His faithfulness. Wherefore, okay, if that's the case, if the law doesn't take away from the covenant made with Abraham, and the inheritance is not by the law, then Paul asks, what is the purpose of the law? It was added because of transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. It was added because of what transgression? Adam made a transgression.
Right.
Adam made a transgression. It was added because of what transgression? Go ahead. You have a comment?
I've got it.
Go ahead.
The transgression was at the feet of Sinai.
Right.
And I just read through there this past week. You know what? They were up on the Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders were all up on a plateau on Mount Sinai on a blue sapphire surface. They were actually in the throne room in heaven, okay? Yeah. Yahweh told Moshe, you come on up here, bring Joshua with you. You come on up here because I'm going to give you a little bit more. And when Moshe left, he turned and he told Aharon, you wait here. What the heck was he doing down at the bottom of the mountain if he had never left where he was at, the very throne room of Yahweh? If he had never left, there would never have been the transgression that caused this trouble that we see in... It's in the 24th chapter of Exodus. I'm not sure exactly what the chapter is, but Moshe says, you wait here. Okay? They shouldn't even have been down there. Okay, but I was just reading there that it's the transgression at the feet of Sinai that caused the trouble where they needed to have these laws added for the Levitical priesthood and the laws that appertained thereto.
Okay, let's clarify this. It says, what then serves the law? It was added.
Right.
What serves the law? It was added. Wait a second. The law of God existed before Mount Sinai. The law of God is the word of God. And when God told Adam, don't eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that's his law. What he says and instructs and wants us to do, that's his word. His word is his instruction. His instruction is his Torah. Torah means instruction. So anything that God has ever said to mankind, ever, beginning
right
with Adam, is his instruction. Now, if we go to Genesis...
That's right. The Torah has always been, and so it could not have been the thing that was added.
Correct. Now, Genesis in chapter 26, verse 5 says, because Abraham obeyed my voice... What's the voice of God? His Torah. Kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. That word laws is Torot. Torot, plural. He kept my law. Abraham kept my law. So the law had to have been in existence, meaning God's word was in existence before Mount Sinai. God had instructed people what to do before Mount Sinai. So what then got added at Mount Sinai, or what came from the events at Mount Sinai, more specifically what Mark was referring to, the golden calf, that hadn't been before? What happened following the golden calf that hadn't been before? The Levitical priesthood and the laws that go with it. Because what, as Mark pointed out, what was offered in Exodus chapter 19, verse 6? What was the offer? It says, remember? Well, wait a second. It says in Genesis 26, 5, because Abraham obeyed my voice. What's obeying his voice? Exodus 19, verse 5. If you will obey my voice and keep my covenant, his voice is his covenant, you will be a kingdom of priests. All 12 tribes is offered to be priests. But because of the golden calf, Yahweh says, okay, who's on his side? And it was the Levites that rose up. And so he instituted the Levitical priesthood and those things that went along with it. What was the purpose of that priesthood? In part, it was to deal with the people's sins until Messiah came and he could shed his blood. It says, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And I believe that's all the farther Mark's comments has gotten so far. I think it's important to point out again here what you said here, Mark, at the end of your paragraph comment, that the root word behind both the words promised and angel is angelos, which means message or messenger. The word behind promise is epangelte or something, a great message.
It's epi angelte.
Okay, so restated, the great message to the seed is fully arranged through messengers by means of a go-between. Or stated another way, the new covenant or the great message is fully arranged or fully prepared in Torah in the prophets by means of Yeshua. Yeshua is the mediator of a better covenant. Now we're going to look at verses
20 through 25. I just wanted to clear up that angelte. That is a conjunction of two of the word angelos, meaning messenger or message, and epi, meaning overarching. Okay, something great. So it's a great message. That's what that is, and it's translated for us promise 3 or 4 times in this passage of scripture. Same words used.
To really pick up the understanding of what Paul's trying to say right here to the Galatians, let's go back to verse 2, because this is the question. This only would I learn of you: receive ye the Spirit by the works of the law, or by the hearing of faith? And he tells them, you know, that you have begun this, having thus begun. This, in other words, of receiving of the spiritual gifts, are you being made perfect in them of Yeshua? Now, are you trying to be perfect by the law or the flesh?
Right.
You know, nowhere in Galatians, irregardless of the fact of what the Jewish people and other people tried to say, that the law was done away with, and that he is trying to circumvent the law. He is not. He upholds the law in its rightful place and the understanding of it, not to do away with the law. And this is the problem that the Christian church has. trying to deal with Galatians. I have friends that are good Christians, and you tell them, but Galatians says. I said, what does Galatians say? What does Galatians say? You know, when you get an understanding of truly, it's a great book to study, because he does uphold the law, and he upholds everything. He's just trying to show them and set forth the promise. If Yeshua, if the promise throughout the whole Bible is to the seed, which is Yeshua, you see, and Yeshua dies, which he did. So physically, there were no more seed. There was none through that line. So what seed is left? A spiritual seed that Yeshua brings forth when he arises from the grave. You see, so the spiritual seed now is the important thing that we need to look at, is the spiritual seed. The physical seed was preserved up until the time of Yeshua. And now we need to look at the spiritual thing as well, basically is what Paul was trying to bring forth. It's spiritual. Don't you get it?
Remember, we were talking about the four levels of interpretation of the Scripture, okay? Well, the one that Paul was always in, Paul was always in the sowed level. That man taught stuff that was so deep that Peter couldn't understand it, okay? He said he writes things that are so hard to understand, okay? The church looks at the thing with a mindset that comes absolutely from the opposite spectrum, looking at things in a very linear fashion instead of the cyclical fashion of the Hebraic mind. And there's no way that the church can understand what Paul is writing. There's no way.
But remember, two things happened to Paul. One, he was rejected by the apostles because he was a murderer, or he stood and watched. Consented. So, in his rejection of the apostles, where did he go? He went to Mount Sinai.
That's right.
And he learned from the Lord himself. Secondly, Paul suffered being stoned to death, where he was...
Twice.
Yeah. Where he was in the body or out of the body, he knew not.
Right.
So, where was he? He was in heaven. And he experienced things that he could not utter.
Yeah.
So when these things come forth, he's a teacher. Well, he must have been a prophet as well, whom we don't really think of as a prophet.
Absolutely.
So now we've got four of them that we don't consider prophets, but they were.
Yep.
Okay. You want to get... Anything more, Bill?
Anybody out there in Pal Talk got a question or a comment? Have we made you completely nuts yet?
Okay, now...
We're trying our best.
You've covered verses 20 through...
We're going to go through 25? 20 through 25,
okay.
And that's as far as I went because I misread the thing.
Let me look at it here. Verse 21, is the law against the promise of God? Is... What happened at Mount Sinai against or contrary to what was said to Abraham? The answer is it goes with it. It goes with it. Because the way by which he was going to fulfill it entailed what happened at Mount Sinai. Let me show you the connection between the promise to Abraham and... ultimately Mount Sinai. For that, we got to go to Exodus in chapter 2 and verse 23. It came to pass in the process of time that the king of Egypt died, and the children of Israel sighed by reason of the bondage, and they cried, and their cry came up unto God by reason of their bondage. And God heard their groaning. And God remembered his covenant with Abraham, with Isaac, and Jacob. And what does he do? He calls Moses. He called Moses on behalf of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And then what does he tell Moses when he speaks to him at Mount Sinai in Exodus chapter 3 and
verse 12. He said, "Certainly I will be with you, and this will be a token that I have sent you. When you brought forth the people out of Egypt, you will serve God on this mountain." So he heard the groanings, and he remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, called Moses and said, "When I bring him out, on behalf of the covenant made with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, you will serve me on this mountain." So, Mount Sinai is the way in which the covenant with Abraham gets fulfilled. That's why it cannot be against the promises of God. Verse 21, "Is the law against the promise of God? God forbid. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, to the letter of the law, according to the letter of the law, did the law give, according to the letter, did the law give life? No, because the letter of the law said, 'Cursed be everyone that doesn't do all the things written therein.'" Right? And all the people said, "Amen." Right? So, therefore, according to the letter, it couldn't bring life through man's effort to obey it. It needed in order for the covenant with Abraham to be fulfilled through the law, it required a Savior. That is the Messiah who would forgive the sins of the people for breaking the letter of the law. But the Scripture, verse 22, has concluded all under sin. Why does he say the Scripture has concluded all under sin? Let's go back to... I believe it is Deuteronomy in chapter... Deuteronomy in chapter 27, verse 26, where it says, "Cursed be he that confirms not all the words of the law to do them, and all the people shall say, Amen."
Amen.
Okay, so, the Scripture has concluded all under sin. How did the Scripture conclude all under sin? "Because cursed is everyone that confirms not all the words of the law to do them." So, all are under sin. Why? So that the promise by faith, what promise? The promise that was made to Abraham might be given to those that believe. And now, this is one, verse 23, that gets people hung up. "But before faith came." It gives the impression, if you're just reading Galatians, that faith that came was after the law.
Right.
That's the impression that's given.
Right.
Is it law or is it faith? That's the impression of how it's preached. Because it says, "But before faith came." Right? Verse 23. Well, if you go to Hebrews in chapter 11, if faith came after the law, then why did Paul write in the same chapter in Galatians chapter 3 that the Scripture foreseeing, verse 8, that God would justify the heathen through faith?
Don't steal all my thunder.
Oh, is that coming after?
Go ahead.
Oh, did you stop at verse 22?
No.
19.
Oh, you go ahead. I stopped at 19.
Oh, I didn't know you just stopped at 19. Go ahead.
Paul, we're getting ready.
I'm getting ready to jump in, starting
okay,
at verse 20.
Okay, I'll just
20,
finish this thought and go, because I thought you went to verse 25.
No, you're right.
Okay, that he would justify the heathen through faith. And then if you read in Hebrews in chapter 11, it says, "By faith Abraham, by faith Noah."
He has a tendency
to do that. So how does faith come? Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. So faith didn't come after the law. Faith existed whenever you believed Yahweh.
Well, no, faith always existed because the Word of God always existed.
Correct. Right, because faith comes by hearing, hearing by the Word of God.
If the law was in existence in the garden, then right after the garden, then why did they have a sacrifice?
Okay, Mark, let's have your comments on the rest
of
these
starting,
verses.
Starting in verse 20, it says, "Now a mediator is not a mediator of one, but Elohim is one." That's saying that there is no need of a mediator between the seed and Yahweh, because they are one. If you look at that, it says, "Now a mediator is not of
one. But Elohim is one, because that thing, a mediator, is not there. That's added. There are a lot of places where they added things to the scripture that shouldn't have been done. Now, a mediator is not of one, but Elohim is one. So the idea is the seed and Yahweh, they are the same. Okay? The seed being Messiah. Now, the law in verse 21 is the law of the Levitical priesthood and all the rituals that pertain to them. They do not affect the covenants and promises of Yahweh in the least. Righteousness does not come by the sacrifices offered by the Levites, but by the faith of Yeshua. It says so right there in verse 22. It says, the promise by faith of Yeshua HaMashiach. Okay? Okay? So it's by the faith of Yeshua in the promises he made to Abraham, which is the gospel. And if you look at verses 7 through 9 up here, it's in chapter 3, it says, Know ye therefore that they which are of faith, the same are the children of Abraham. And the scripture, foreseeing that Elohim would justify the heathen through faith, preached before the gospel unto Abraham. Wait a minute. He preached the gospel unto Abraham. And what was that gospel? In thee shall all nations be blessed. That's the gospel that was preached to Abraham. Okay? So then, they which be of faith are blessed with faithful Abraham. Now, if you look at that in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 2 and verses 11 and through 22, we'll just get chapters verses 11 or so to show you that. It says, I'm in Philippians. No wonder it didn't look right. Okay, Ephesians chapter 2, starting in verse 11. Wherefore remember that ye, being in time past Gentiles in the flesh, who are called uncircumcision by that which is called the circumcision in the flesh made by hands, that at that time ye were without Messiah, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers from the covenants of promise, having no hope, and without Elohim in the world. But now, in Messiah Yeshua, ye, who were sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Messiah. We don't need to go any further than that. That illustrates this perfectly. Yeshua, the faith of Yeshua is in the promises he made to Abraham, which is the gospel. And if we look at that in conjunction with Ephesians chapter 2, we understand what this whole thing is about. Now, in verse 23. In verse 23, it has us kept or protected through, and the Greek word hupo here is used in conjunction with a verb, means like kept, means through, not under. Okay, so we are kept through the law. The law was a hedge that Yahweh ordained to keep us close and to protect us, not to enslave or imprison us. Those sacrifices had no purpose in our justification, though they did signify to us our obedience to Yahweh. They showed to be real, our faith, when they were performed in the full knowledge that they had no true efficacy to justify. Trusting in those sacrifices and the blood of those animals was misplaced, just as trusting in any works is useless to our eternal life. For it is by grace that ye are justified through faith, which itself is not ours, but Yeshua's, as we saw a couple of minutes ago. We are not justified by our works. We are justified unto good works, and that Yahweh has commanded us to walk in. The schoolmaster, in verse 24 and 25, therefore, is not a slave driver or a taskmaster. He is one who is charged with teaching us the ropes, how to live, how to relate to others, and to get along in society. That's what Torah is for. It is to teach us the ropes, how we're supposed to live, how we're supposed to relate to others, how to get along in society. Okay? That was the purpose of the law. That is the purpose of Torah. And that really is the purpose of that law that was added, to protect us and to teach us and not to enslave us. That law that was added, talking about the Levitical priesthood and the laws appertaining thereto, they were there to keep us hedged in. That's what they're for. Go ahead.
Okay. Verse 23, but before faith came, we pointed out that,
earlier in this chapter, it says that Abraham was justified by faith. So faith didn't come after the law was given.
Right.
Faith, as always, always has been. We were kept under the law, shut up unto faith, which should afterwards be revealed. What was revealed afterwards? The way in which God was going to fulfill His covenant with Abraham. Did Abraham know how He was going to fulfill it? He just promised that He would.
Right.
How did it get revealed? It got revealed through the Messiah. And so it was the works of Messiah that got revealed how He was going to fulfill the covenant with Abraham. And that understanding was through the events that took place at Mount Sinai. Then the law was our schoolmaster. Now the word schoolmaster is the Strong's number 3807. It's the Strong's number 3807. And it's the Hebrew, it's the Greek word. It's pretty long. But here's the meaning of it in the Strong's. Yeah, it's pedagogos.
Pedagogos.
It means a tutor, a guardian, and guide of boys. Among the Greeks and the Romans, the name was applied to trustworthy slaves who were charged with the duty of supervising the life and morals of boys belonging to a better class. The boys were not allowed so much as to step out of the house without them before arriving at the age of manhood. And so, does somebody who is a child understand all the law? No, it has to be taught to them. And so you're not prepared to know what the law says, how to live it out, what pleases Yahweh, what doesn't please Yahweh, unless you're taught. And so the law was a schoolmaster, not only to teach us about what Yahweh requires, but also it taught us about Messiah. It foreshadowed. It gave a foreshadowing of Messiah and His work in why it was needed to show us that we need to be justified by faith.
Hey, Hebrews 10:1.
Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1, Bill says. Hebrews chapter 10 verse 1 says, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things." Mm-hmm. But it says, but after faith has come, we are no longer under...
That whole verse fits right in there with that law that was added.
Okay. Hebrews 10:1, "For the law, having a shadow of good things to come and not the very image of the things, can never with those sacrifices which they offered year by year make the comers perfect."
Mm-hmm. Okay. That's the sacrifices for transgressions that the Levites were to offer.
Right.
Okay. The before there were ever any Levites, if you read through Exodus chapters 25 and on, 25, 26, 27, I read today, has to do with offerings that the Aaronic priesthood would do, but there were no Levites yet. These were things that they were supposed to do. Burnt offerings, peace offerings, stuff. There was no offering for trespasses anywhere until you got to chapter 32. After they did the golden calf, then there were things for trespasses. Sins. Outright going against the Word of God, sins.
Is it a coincidence that in chapter 32, and 32 is, seeing as they numbered it as a chapter, that 32 is the number of the covenant, and that's why you have 32, supposedly 32 teeth, you are supposed to speak the covenant?
Okay, now let's look at this, because this is a very misunderstood verse in Christianity. "But after faith has come, we are no longer under a schoolmaster, for you are all the children of God by faith in Messiah Yeshua." And so this has been interpreted to mean you don't need the law anymore. No, you see, once you have a guardian over children who need a guardian, and once they grow up, and that protection that was given unto them, they no longer need because they're mature. And then they're able, a guardian, somebody keeps something for a guardian in under their care until they're mature enough to use that which was designated for them. Now, it says, you are no longer under a schoolmaster, you are all children. You see, there's a time when you need to be taught the Torah. And this principle of schoolmaster and not needing the schoolmaster anymore can be seen in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 20 and verse 27. 1 John chapter 2, verse 20 and 27. It says, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. How do you know all things? Because you have an unction from the Holy One. Now, let me show you verse 27. But the anointing which you have received of Him abides in you, and you need not that any man teach you. But that same anointing teaches you all things, and is truth, and is no lie, even as it is taught you, you shall abide in Him. So this is talking about being in a place where you do not need anyone to teach you, because the anointing is teaching you, or the Spirit is teaching you. Right. But the Spirit alone cannot teach you without a teacher unless you fully know and understand His Word. Because the Spirit is not going to tell you anything contrary to the Word. And you have to know to hear the voice of the Spirit and know that it does not contradict the Word, which means you need the Word. So, therefore, does the Word ever go away? Does the schoolmaster ever go away? No, you need, you always need the principles of the schoolmaster as you are an adult to give you the direction. For example, in order to take algebra, which is advanced math, you have to have the fundamentals of adding, subtracting, multiplying, and dividing. Without those fundamentals, without that schoolmaster, you can't work in algebra. But if you are proficient in algebra, you don't have anyone to go teach you how to add, subtract, multiply, and divide. You don't need the schoolmaster. But you use the schoolmaster in your application of your life. And so no longer needing a schoolmaster doesn't mean you throw it away. It means that you've already passed the grade. And you are living and using it in your life.
That would be like to say that the laws or principles of life are governed by laws. Okay? And those laws don't ever go away, whether you believe them or not, whether you follow them or not, they will continue.
Right.
In other words, if you don't believe in the law of gravity, you could get hurt. The law.
In a mystical sense, the law drives us away from itself unto Yeshua. In a mystical sense, but only to the extent that it of the condemnation that it drives us away from that unto Yeshua. Doesn't take us away from the law itself. And I think we must understand that the law represents that righteousness which Yahweh requires of all of us. Doesn't matter if you're a Jew, a Gentile, or whoever you are, that this is what He requires. That's what the law is for, to show us the path of righteousness. Doesn't have anything to do with our salvation, because we certainly cannot walk perfectly in it. But we are to be obedient to the best of our ability, knowing that we have Yeshua there, the blood-bought one, who has bought us.
That's right. And the empowering of the Spirit.
Right, the Spirit.
That's what makes it possible for us to keep the law at all.
Yes.
Even
right.
Just once.
Yeshua revealed the law to us, which we could not understand on our own. He revealed it to us. Not that He took it away or it will ever go away. It will always be there.
We have a question on Pal Talk. From my reading of 1 John chapter 2, verse 20, you have an unction from the Holy One and you know all things. If we have this unction, the question is, How come as Christians we went so wrong? It's because we don't walk in the Spirit.
That's right.
It's because we don't listen to the Spirit. It's because we don't know what the Spirit says. And we have mixed the unction that the Ruach gives, and we have mixed it with man-made religious tradition.
That's it.
Not only that, but being that we're not proficient in the Torah, there's a lot that escapes us, so we miss it. So let's get back to the question that Mark brought up earlier. Here is Aaron and the 70 in the throne room. Moses says, stay here while I go up. Where did they go? They went down the mountain. They were in the throne room. Why would they leave?
Partly fear. Partly fear, the most part. And if... Here's the question that's been brought up before in different studies that I've been in. What would have happened if the 70 would have stayed there? Then you wouldn't have had a single priest, per se, in that priesthood.
That's right.
And all the people would have been on equal grounds as talking to Yahweh. The ramifications were many. That's why we're in trouble today, in the sense as in the churches. They have a preacher up there, a priest or somebody up there, tell them this is what it says, this is what it says, this is what it says, and their interpretation is wrong.
Satan sent division. Exactly. That's why the Lord... I'm sorry, Mark.
Well, you know, the question you asked, why did they even leave there? Why did Adam eat the fruit? You know, I mean, you can take it all the way back to the beginning. I mean, that's what happened. It was... Yahweh knew it was going to happen. He knew it
before
the foundation of the world.
Oh,
you know, and he had the plan worked out so he could fix it.
Got to fix it.
But he had to allow us
to blow it.
Our freedom to choose whether to follow him or to follow ourselves. It's always one or the other.
We always have choices.
That's why fear. The Lord said, "Those who fear, he will spew you out of his mouth, or they will not enter the kingdom." So fear came, and away they went down the mountain.
Okay, we have a question in Pow Talk. Are all the sacrificial laws done away when Yeshua became the sacrificial lamb? And the answer is no. And let's see how
all of the offerings were not.
Are all
that
the
is for certain.
Are all the sacrificial laws or offerings done away with?
Okay. No, not at all.
The answer is no, and let's see this. In Ezekiel chapters, beginning in chapter 40, we are told about the temple of the Messianic era. And in Ezekiel, in chapter 43, verse 1, it says, "He brought me to the gate, even the gate that looked toward the east. And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came by way of the east." And I want you to notice how the glory of the God of Israel that came by way of the east, how this glory of the God of Israel is described. His voice, the glory, his voice. The glory, his voice. His voice was like the noise of many waters. And so, who or where in the Bible do we find where it says his voice was like the noise?
Revelation chapter 1.
Of many waters. It's Revelation and chapter 1. Revelation and chapter 1, which describes Yeshua HaMashiach. And it goes on to say in verse 15, his voice as the sound of many waters. So Ezekiel chapter 43, verse 2, it's speaking about Yeshua. And it said, verse 7, "He said unto me, Son of man, who's saying unto him, the glory of the God of Israel, whose voice was like the noise of many waters?" It says in verse 4, "And the glory of the Lord came into the house by way of the gate, whose prospect is toward the east. So the Spirit took me up and brought me to the inner court, and the glory of Yahweh filled the house. And I heard him speaking unto me out of the house. And the man stood by me, and he said, Son of man, who's speaking? Yeshua is speaking. His voice like the noise of many waters. Yeshua is speaking. And it says, Son of man, the place of my throne and the place of the soles of my feet where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. I want you to notice that Yeshua called this future temple that he's got to rule and reign from the place of his throne and the place of the soles of his feet where he will dwell with his people forever. Now, traditional Christianity teaches and dispensational theology that the temple was destroyed and done away with and all the laws and sacrifices never to be anymore again. In Ezekiel 33, Yeshua called the temple the place of his throne and the place of the soles of his feet, where he will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. Now, we are told in Acts chapter 6 that someone who says that Yeshua or Jesus destroyed the temple is a false witness. In Acts chapter 6, it says, verse 8, Stephen, full of faith and power, did great wonders and miracles among the people. And then it says, verse 11, they suborned men which said, we have heard him speak blasphemous words against Moses and against God. Verse 13, and they set up false witnesses. The writer of the book of Acts, in recording these events, is saying that these are false witnesses. Then he's going to tell us what the false witnesses said. Therefore, what the false witnesses are saying are not true. And this is what the false witnesses say. Verse 14, we have heard him say that this Yeshua of Nazareth shall destroy this place, that is the temple, and change the customs which Moses delivered unto us. The false witnesses are testifying that they heard Stephen say, they're falsely testifying, that Yeshua would destroy the temple and change the customs of Moses. You know what traditional Christianity teaches that Paul taught? That the temple got destroyed and the customs of Moses got changed. Acts chapter 6, verses 12 through 14. And so, a false witness, according to the New Testament, is someone that says that the temple was destroyed. And Ezekiel 43 says the temple is the place of Yeshua's throne where he will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. And then it says in verse 10, Son of man, show the house to the house of Israel. The house is the temple. Show the house or the temple to the house of Israel. That's the people of Yahweh. And let them be ashamed of their iniquity and let them measure the pattern. In other words, what this verse is saying, that the way in which the temple is physically laid out, it will reveal the sins of the people. The way in which it's physically laid out. Let them measure the pattern, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity. If they be ashamed of all that they are done, from what? By seeing the pattern of the temple. If they be ashamed of all they have done, how many people do you know can teach that we're sinners by showing the pattern of the temple? Show them the form of the house, the fashion, the going out, the coming in, all the forms, all the ordinances, and write it in their sight, that they may keep the whole form thereof. This is the law of the house. What is the law of the house? To show the house to the house. According to the pattern, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity. The law of the house is to show the house to the house. What happened in the temple? What happened in the house, the temple, that we're supposed to show them the pattern? There were services that were performed by priests. There were sacrifices that were done. Now, if we continue on in Ezekiel, in chapter 45, it tells us that in the Messianic era, in verse 21, in the first month, the 14th day of the month, you shall have the Passover, a feast 7 days, unleavened bread. There's the celebration of Passover and unleavened bread. And then in verse 25, in the seventh month, in the 15th day, you shall do the like in the feast of 7 days according. So that is the Feast of Tabernacles. Now look, according to the sin offering, according to the burnt offering, according to the meat offering. In the temple of the Messianic era, there will be sin offerings, burnt offerings, meat offerings. Going on in Ezekiel chapter 46, it says, the gate of the inner court shall be, that looks toward the east, shall be shut the 6 working days, but on the Sabbath it will be open. And on the day of the new moon it will be open. There's the celebration of the Sabbath in the new moon. And so if you keep on going on in verse 2 of Ezekiel 46, there's once again burnt offerings and peace offerings. Verse 4, burnt offerings. And verse 5, meat offerings. And then it says in verse 6, on the day of the new moon, a young bullock without blemish, 6 lambs, a ram, etc. And then a meat offering. And so you see, during the Messianic era, there's the celebration of the feast and the Sabbath and the new moon. And we have these offerings that are being done in the temple. Why? To show the house to the house, that they may be ashamed of their iniquity. Because the people of Yahweh are going to be able, through everything that's done in that temple, to show people beyond a shadow of a doubt that they're sinners and they need the Messiah, even though the Messiah is sitting in the throne of that temple. Because how do they? Why will they need to be told that they need Him? Because if you read the book of Revelation, at the end of Revelation, there's a rebellion that comes, and they rebel against the Messiah, against His rule and reign from Jerusalem. They obviously didn't get the message, because even though He's sitting in the midst of them, even though they have the temple to explain to them that you're a sinner and you need the Messiah, they still won't get it. Because why do you need those offerings to do that? Because you have to understand the meaning of the word Torah. Torah means the teaching or instruction of God. It means the teaching or the instruction of God. So, therefore, His teaching or instruction will be in those days. Mark.
Okay. And we're talking about those offerings that are be going on in the millennial temple. Now let's go back and look at Exodus chapter 29, where we see the offerings that Yahweh told Moshe that they were supposed to offer. This is before there was any transgression, which didn't happen until 3 chapters later. Okay, so we have the first offering is given to us in Exodus 29 and verse 14. But the flesh of the bullock and his skin and his dung shalt thou burn with fire without the camp. It is a sin offering. So sin offering was the first offering that Yahweh laid out. And that, by the way, that begins in verse 12, starts talking about that. Then verse 18, and thou shalt burn the whole ram upon the altar. It is a burnt offering unto Yahweh. Then in verse 24 we have, and thou shalt put all in the hands of Aaron and in the hands of his sons, and shall wave them for a wave offering. There was a wave offering before there was a transgression. In verse 25, another burnt offering. In verse 28, we have a heave offering. In verse 40, we have a drink offering. And in chapter 30 in verse 7, we have the morning and evening offerings, which will also be going on during the millennium, don't you know? There will be a morning and an evening offering. Okay, those things were laid out by Yahweh before there was any transgression for which the Levites had to offer any offerings. Nothing there about trespasses. The sin offering that was given, the first one that was given, didn't have to do with intentional sin. It had to do with you had to break this law in order to keep that one. And so you're keeping the greater law, you're breaking the lesser law, and you have to offer the offering for it. And that's what that is. You had to do this to get that done. And that's, I mean, the fact that the priests were going to have to not keep the Sabbath. They were going to have to do all these things 7 days a week, 365 days a year. And so
they were going to need to offer a sin offering for not having kept the Sabbath. Okay? They had to do it. That's what they had to do. So
we have another question in Pow Talk. So during the millennium, the world will be like it is now. I thought it would be very peaceful. No, the world will not be like it is now. Right now, a Torah is not being followed by the nation of Israel, nor by the governments of this world. But Messiah comes, it says in Isaiah chapter 2, verses 2 through 4, all the nations will be coming to Jerusalem, because out of Zion shall go forth the Torah and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. The purpose of the Messianic era is to fulfill the Great Commission, which is to make disciples or to teach Torah to all nations, and then the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord, that is Torah, and how to walk in Torah and follow Torah. The earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. So, but those people, there'll still be rebellion in the hearts of people that don't want to follow that Torah. And so that's why it says in Revelation chapter 19, verse 15, out of his mouth goes a sharp sword that with it he should smite the nations, and he will rule the nations with a rod of iron.
Right.
Which means that during the Messianic era, when there's a rebellion, that the Messiah is going to get the people in order. He's going to show them where they haven't been following Torah. He's going to insist that they follow Torah. However, Messiah is still going to, at the end of the millennium, allow the rebellion in the hearts of people to manifest at the end. He's got to rule with the rod of iron during the millennium. But at the very end, he will permit the rebellion because, you see, people are going to be following the law, but their hearts won't be to follow the law. They'll be doing it. They'll be doing it because they're told and forced to do it, but their hearts won't be in it. They're not doing it out of love. And he says, you shall love the Lord your God. You follow because you love, not because you're told you have to. And so because they're not doing it because they really love him, it says in Revelation chapter 20, verse 7, when the 1,000 years are expired, Satan will be loosed, and he will go out to deceive the nations and gather them together for battle. And they went up on the breadth of the earth and encompassed the camp of the saints in the beloved city. What happened in it is they're coming during the Feast of Tabernacles. And fire came down out of heaven and devoured them. So, yes.
That's my favorite verse.
Yes. Yes. There will be peace in the earth. He will rule with a rod of iron. There will be a temple. That's the throne of Messiah. There will be sacrifices. We will be teaching the nations. We'll be teaching them about the temple, the laws of the temple. But even at that, people will be... there'll be some people who will be following because they just... that's just the law of the earth. But it won't be in their hearts. And at the end, they will rebel. When the Feast of Tabernacles is being kept at the end of the millennium, and they'll surround the city. And then Yahweh said, this is the final rebellion. You get zapped. And then we ultimately have the final judgment. And we go into eternity, the new heavens, and the new earth. Someone says, wow, I've never heard it this way before. Is this in print somewhere? The answer is yes. It's in your Bible.
That's right.
It's in print.
All you got to do is put two and two together, and you'll come up with four. It's really not that hard.
You have a thought, question, comment?
Go ahead.
Go ahead, over here.
So does that mean the fowls of the air had cooked meat?
This particular one, that's the forerunner of the dissolution of all that there is in the universe. Okay? That fire that comes down out of heaven just... It's atomic fire. It will just destroy everything, and Yahweh is going to completely re. When you were talking about the Feast of Tabernacles, it brought to mind.
Zechariah chapter 14 is talking about Feast of Tabernacles in the millennium, and it says here in verse 16, "And it shall come to pass that every one that is left of all the nations which came up against Jerusalem shall even go up from year to year to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, and to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. And it shall be that..." This is, by the way, the rod of iron. "And it shall be that whoso will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, Yahweh of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt do not go up and come not, that have no rain, there shall be a plague, wherewith Yahweh will smite the heathen that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the Feast of Tabernacles." It's a rod of iron.
Very good point. I mean, that is saying, hey, you're not doing it. You're supposed to come and keep the Feast of Tabernacles. You're not doing it. No rain. He's ruling with a rod of iron.
Absolutely correct.
You know, during his reign, he's not going to tolerate disobedience in the earth until the very end. Because he's still got to show, even though the Messiah is here teaching the Torah, showing how to follow it, the heart of man is so wicked, he'll still rebel.
And it'll be the vast majority of them, because they're coming up against the camp of the saints that are camped around Jerusalem. So there's only a remnant that is actually going up and keeping the feast out of a heart for Yahweh. The vast majority of the population of the earth, probably billions of people, are going to be coming up against a small camp. And those people that are in the small camp are the ones that are going to go on and populate eternity, I think, by putting scripture and scripture together.
Okay, now, let me put what you just said. You said that these people were going to go and populate eternity, etc. Now, let me share with you a kingdom principle that affirms your thought, okay? Yeshua is, and Yahweh is King of the universe. What's required of a kingdom is that his kingdom keeps expanding. And because it says in Isaiah, it says, "And of his kingdom there will be no end."
And his kingdom and of peace.
Now,
of the increase of a kingdom
of peace, there will be no end. Okay? Now, we are told that in the creation of the universe, it seems like the universe can keep expanding. We're told that by scientists,
right,
that it keeps expanding. And so that means his universe keeps expanding.
Sure.
And that means that of his government, there will be no end. So it requires of a king and a kingly government to continue expanding his territory. So that means, in the end, the universe gets populated by the people of Yahweh.
Exactly right. And it's going to start with that small camp, and that government and peace will grow so quickly on this earth, rather on that new earth, that they're going to have to move on to other planets and other stars. We're going to populate the entire universe with followers of Yahweh.
Now,
that was his plan from the beginning, and it's the plan. It's the way the plan is going to be in the end.
Right, because, look, people are going to... His kingdom... Listen. Listen. His kingdom is the universe. So, therefore, his domain and his rule must be in the universe. Now, the only question then, is the universe got to be called Earth at that time? That's the only question. Because in Revelation 21, we're told about a new heaven and a new earth.
Well, new heaven talks about everything outside of everything outside of this particular planet.
Of the universe.
This planet is Earth.
Right.
So the whole universe is the new heavens.
Right.
I disagree only because...
Oh, how dare you?
I can. No, because the universe was not destroyed. Only the
what
earth.
Are you disagreeing with?
I'm disagreeing with the heaven. See, heaven, there is more than one heaven, right?
Oh, yeah.
So usually when you're on the earth, heaven is simply our atmosphere. So if he calls down fire from heaven and destroys our earth, and everything inhabiting it. Thus, we have a reason for a new heaven and a new earth. Wouldn't it mean the heaven of the earth? That's what I'm disagreeing with.
Okay, let me... It says in 2 Peter chapter 3, and
first
verse,
of all,
this is why I'm
let me say this first. I don't believe these questions are so clearly answered in Scripture, so therefore what's being presented is a hypothesis.
It is a hypothesis based on what the Scripture says.
Correct.
Okay. So let's hear. Whereby, in 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 5, for this they willingly are ignorant of, that by the word of Elohim the heavens were of old, and the earth standing out of the water and in the water, whereby the world that then was overflowed with water, perished. But the heavens and the earth which are now, by the same word, are kept in store, reserved unto fire, against the day of judgment and perdition of evil men. Okay? The heavens and the earth, which are now, by the same word, are kept in store. And then moving on, it says, but the day of Yahweh will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens shall pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. The earth also and the works that are therein shall be burned up. Now, the elements will burn up with a fervent heat. That's right down to the atomic, okay? It's the atomic structure of everything that's in the heavens and the earth. That's the way I see it. And then he's going to recreate all of that and make it brand new.
I'm still seeing with what you're saying.
I'm talking about the creation. We're talking about the first heaven and the second heaven.
He's making reference.
Not the heaven that Yahweh inhabits.
Not that it really matters. It's just
okay.
It still
just
sounds to me like it's our earth.
Well, it's
the heaven of our earth.
Okay.
I'm not getting a clear thought that the universe is destroyed.
If you take it as
maybe
more
so
than just the atmosphere,
but
and
then
you're talking
yeah
about all of the that we can see,
because,
then yes,
yeah,
I'll go with that.
But you're right. No, you're right. Now, and I'm getting that one scripture. I believe it's in Hebrews. It might be in Revelation where he's talking about he folds up the heaven as a garment. No, there's another place where it says that, I believe it's Revelation chapter 1, where he's talking about when my Lord or my Lord speaks to my God or my God speaks to my Lord, he's saying that you shall remain, but the heavens will be folded up. You shall remain, but they shall pass away. So maybe you're right. I'll buy it.
Okay. We don't want to get anyone to misunderstand, which is easy when we are hypothesizing about future things. Luke chapter 20, verse 35, they which are counted worthy to obtain the world and the resurrection from the dead neither marry nor are given in marriage. So what there will... We are not saying that somebody is going to meet somebody in heaven that they didn't know before and they're going to decide to get married. We're not saying that. No, the Bible says there's no marriage nor given in marriage. So that's not going to happen. Okay, we're talking about Yahweh is king of the universe, and of his kingdom there will be no end, and his kingdom will encompass the universe. And it was told Abraham, your descendants shall be as the stars of the sky and as the sand of the sea.
Right.
Now, the sun is only one star.
Right.
It will be as the stars.
Right.
And so, therefore, it's laying out that we will be inhabiting, and ruling and reigning in the universe. Okay. Let's get back to Galatians in chapter 3.
That was fun.
Verse 27 says, for as many as you that have been immersed in the Messiah have put on Messiah. You've been immersed in Messiah. You've put on Messiah. First of all, in order to understand being immersed in Messiah, we have to understand that there are different immersions in the Bible. there is different immersions in the Bible. There is an immersion or a baptism unto Messiah. In Ephesians chapter 4, verse 5, it says, one Lord, one faith, one baptism. That one baptism is the baptism into Messiah's family. Believing in Yeshua is regarded as a baptism. What does the word baptism mean? It means a change of status. You've went from being outside the family of Messiah into the family of Messiah. That's a change of status. That's the meaning of immersion. But now if you go to Hebrews in chapter 6 and verse 1, it's saying, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Messiah, let us go on to perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance of dead works, of faith toward God, and doctrine of baptisms, plural. Because we have the baptism of John, we have the baptism of the Holy Spirit, we have the baptism of fire, we have the baptism in the cloud and into the sea. After there is that one immersion into Messiah, then you put on Messiah. How do you put on Messiah? You are clothed the way He's clothed. You live the way He lives. And you go through these immersions which are growing up in Messiah, in being a believer. You grow in spiritual maturity. Right, and it says, so there's neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free, neither male nor female, but you are all one in Messiah Yeshua. It's talking about in Messiah, in His family, that He doesn't differentiate, meaning He doesn't show partiality, meaning that He honors those who honor Him. Meaning that He will bless those who obey Him. He will bless the Greek like He will bless the Jew if you obey Him. He will bless a male as He will a female if you obey Him. He does not show partiality.
Thus, when I'm not sure which of the Gospels it was in, but they were saying, Lord, your mother is outside calling for you. And He says, who is my mother, who is my brother, but you who obey and listen. So they were trying to say, I guess, in that picture, that they had authority over Him? Was that like a type of usurping of authority?
Say that again.
You're talking about in Messiah's kingdom, He's not showing partiality, and I'm bringing a reference where I believe it was, the apostles came to Him, or maybe the Pharisees came to Him, and He says, your mother is outside calling for you, when He was ministering to the people. And He said, who is my mother, who is my brother, but these who are before Me?
And those who obey My word.
Right. So,
put the mic at your mouth.
So they were trying to usurp His authority and try to claim that His mother had authority over Him, which gets back to the religion of Tammuz and...
Well, he Messiah is a king in a kingdom. He's got to operate according to the kingdom. And according to the kingdom, he is here on the earth serving His Father.
Right.
So His Father is ultimate authority.
Exactly. And in His saying of that, He already put under His foot the religion of Semiramis and Tammuz. Because the whole Semiramis and Tammuz is that the mother has the power over the son.
Mm-hmm.
She is the mother of the God, which is what Catholicism, I believe, is pretty much about.
We have a question in Pow Talk that's off the subject. Nevertheless, it is worth mentioning. And the question in Pow Talk is, how do you get Yahweh, because when we see the word Lord here in the New Testament, sometimes we say Yahweh, from the Greek word kurios, which means Lord? And actually, the answer is, if the Greek, and he says, Koine Greek never once used the Tetragrammaton. Well, the Tetragrammaton itself is Hebrew. So the Greek language can't use the Hebrew word. I mean, does the Greek language have a word that is equivalent in meaning to Yahweh?
No.
No.
It has one that's absolutely equivalent to Adonai.
Okay.
And that's kurios.
So therefore, if the Greek word is kurios, how do you know whether the meaning is Yahweh? Context. For example, Yeshua, Psalm 110 says, the Lord said to my Lord. And where in the New Testament, where it quotes the Old Testament, which is Hebrew, that uses Yahweh, and in the New Testament, where it uses kurios, but in the Old Testament it's Yahweh, yeah, it may say kurios, but going back to the context, it's Yahweh.
Right.
So can you say Yahweh? The answer is yes.
And when it says that no man can say that Jesus is Lord unless the Spirit tells him so, it's talking about Yeshua is Yahweh. That's what that's saying. Okay? Only the Spirit can say Yeshua is Yahweh.
Amen.
Okay. Okay, now we got to finish here. Galatians chapter 3, verse 29. If you be Messiahs, then are you Abraham's seed and an heir according to the promise.
Right.
This is something that Christians, they want to read and quote and do sermons on Galatians and Galatians chapter 3, and they skip over verse 29. That you are an heir. If you are Messiahs, then you are Abraham's seed. What happened? What was promised to Abraham and to his seed? He was promised the son, which ultimately spiritually represents the Messiah.
That his seed.
Literally,
would be
it was Isaac, but ultimately the promise, son, is the Messiah, and Abraham was promised a land. So Christians don't see themselves as inheriting the land that was promised to Abraham, but here in the New Testament. In Galatians 3, which they often like to quote, and preach from, against the law, it says, you are an heir of what was promised Abraham. And in this same chapter, we're told that the law is not against what was promised Abraham. And you are an heir of what was promised Abraham, and the law is not against it.
Right.
So therefore, the way in which he fulfilled the covenant with Abraham, remember? Exodus chapter 2. He remembered his covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and called Moses.
Mm-hmm.
So the events that happened with Moses was remembering the covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Do you remember when they sinned at the golden calf? Yahweh told Moses, he said, I'm going to destroy them and make of you a great nation. And Moses says, no, you remember your covenant with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob? And
right.
It says, Yahweh repented.
That's right.
So you were an heir of what was promised to Abraham as believers in Yeshua as the Messiah, which means we are promised a land. We are promised,
hallelujah.
If we're promised a land, we're promised to be with and rule and reign with Messiah in His kingdom. Mark, were you able to finish here?
Yeah, that's it. We're done.
Anybody then have any further thoughts, questions, comments about Galatians chapter 3? Either in the congregation or in Pal Talk. If not, I'd like to thank everyone for being a part of this Midrash. We pray that by having it, that you have benefited, you have learned, you've grown in your understanding of Messiah and His kingdom, and it has helped you to draw closer to Him. Shalom in Yeshua the Messiah. Amen.
Wait, there was one thing. Wanted to talk about the sea.
Go ahead.
But I'm trying to the waters. His voice is the voice of many waters. Doesn't the waters represent the nations? Waters, what does waters represent?
Well, waters can represent a lot of different things. Waters can represent the Torah. Waters can represent the nations. Water can represent being reborn. Water can represent immersion. Water can represent the outpouring of the Holy Spirit. It has a number of different applications.
How do you feel it's applied in that particular verse, which occurs in many places, that
his voice is as the sound of many waters.
Sound of many waters.
Which means, if you've ever been by the sea and you heard the sound, it's loud.
Very loud.
And so Messiah is called the Lion of the tribe of Judah. So, and it says in Joel chapter 3, he will roar out of Zion. So as the noise of many waters, it means, what happened to Mount Sinai? He spoke and it shook the whole earth. That's the noise of many waters.
And it was terrifying. Yeah.
Okay. Does anybody else have thoughts, questions, comments? Well, what we're going to do for you here, we are going to play you a few songs, replay the five-minute update, and replay the Midrash for you. For those of you who would like to re-listen to the Midrash, which happens to be 2 hours and 20 minutes.